Good morning. I'm thankful to see y'all. What a wonderful attendance. Thank you for being here. We have everybody. I'm looking to see if it's the Alabama A or the Braves.
That's sacrilege if you say Alabama.
Yeah, that's a Brave. Yeah. I had one of the first things a layman taught me when I moved here was to tell the difference of the two A's. So I looked quick. Roy, it's wonderful to have you back.
Thank you.
We're thankful. Now, Dale, we got to take money away from Dale and get him nailed down.
He made it back to Atlanta last night. That's as far as I know. I came over to bed.
So it could be 3 a.m. for Dale. It is wonderful to have you all here today. It's good to have David back. Thank you for each and every one of you. Roy, would you feel like you could ask God to bless our gathering?
Yes, sir. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you so much for Jesus, what he means to us, and how we can call you our Father and be close to you. Father, I want to thank you for everyone here in this class sent up words of encouragement to you and asking you to for your blessings. I want to thank Brother Toby calling me, being a pastor as he is to so many, for his life. Thank you for it. Brother Henke, I ask you to be with him, Father, as he brings us more from your word, that we see your power and your glory through his words that come from you and your word, his life and study. We give thanks for that. Thank you for everyone here. I pray for each life that your Father that will go up before you, of our brothers here and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
My entire life is given to the scriptures. If I were being theologically and religiously correct, I would say my entire life is given to Jesus Christ. But I came to Christ through the scriptures. And I'm the product of an unchurched family. My mother and father, in the height of the depressions, my mother and father burned out and lost everything, and they were already poor. And there was a church near our home called the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. That particular congregation moved in and helped my mom and dad get on their feet when they'd lost everything, and they lost everything in the Depression when people didn't have insurance. And so my dad wanted nothing to do with church, but he felt he was a proud man and felt guilt for the church being so good to him. So the next son that was born, he said, he goes to church. And so I was, from the time I can remember, it was a tyke, I was part of the Sunday schools and stuff. And I can remember sitting in church all alone because my family wasn't there, with my legs itching with the old wool pants and the preacher going on all day long. And that's how I cut my teeth. All my degrees in school are in Bible. So where some ministers train in a field called pastoral theology, and I'm sure that some of my pastors wish I'd had better pastoral theology. I loved the fact that Trevecca wanted to have on their literature back then. I'm going to talk about a bygone era. In the early days of Dr. Reed being president at Trevecca, they wanted it on their little recruitment that if you came to Trevecca, Gary Henneke from Nashville first taught preaching. And I sat down with the chairman of the Department of Religion and said, I've never had a class in preaching. He said, well, yeah, but you can go back to your college. No, I mean, I never took preaching. I don't know how to preach. I said, I just received the Holy Spirit and the Bible and got up and went at it. And he had to teach me books to use in the classroom and stuff so I would look legitimate. I had the degrees to teach. It's just a field. So you can specialize in the ministry preparation in various forms of ministry. One would be sacred theology, or systematic theology if you're in a more progressive school. Well, we have before us a subject that I want to give some introductions, and I'm going to look at some words in the fifth chapter of the letter of James. But I want to talk to you a minute about your Bible. Inside me, beyond all my biases or viewpoints, inside me, I am just in awe that you, my brothers, and Dr. Sabrina, that you can sit in this room and have in front of you a piece of literature written by the brother of Jesus. And that's all 99% undisputable. Now remember, I have to say it that way because there's some guy with a big head who disputes everything. So to say anything is undisputed is just never true, because there's somebody, but they're just off the wall. That's it. They're having an ego opinion. This is written by the brother of Jesus in the first century while the temple still stood. Okay? This is a man who regularly kept the hour of prayer in the temple square. He was reared as a home builder's son in a village called Nazareth, but he is brilliant enough in the things of the Lord. And we know from quotes, like Mary's quote at the house of Elizabeth, where she goes on that long soliloquy that traditional churches will call the Magnificat, where Mary gives that phenomenal speech she gives. We know from that the depth of theology or thinking about God that was in the home where Jesus and James grew up. I suppose that the slowness with which James came to believe in Jesus as Lord was directly related to the fact that he was such a conservative Bible Hebrew that to make the jump and give divinity to your firstborn brother, I think that'd be a huge jump. And so I just think that part of the reason why James, and I'm sure James would, because James is such a leader, he probably led the other brothers in the fact, Joshua, Jesus, is nuts. And they came to that conclusion. The poor boy is delusional. And so they came to that. But the evolution of James and his presence in the upper room at the day of the giving of the Spirit and his leadership that emerged. What do you think it was in the Council of 12, besides being blood related to their master, what would be the reason that one of the brothers would emerge as the head of the church? And the answer to that, of course, has to be the deep piety and life of James. Okay? So James' letter hangs around the Bible and hangs around the Bible. And because it has some peculiarities about it, is one of the last ones to be preserved in our New Testament. The strong thing about James is, if you want to be right with God, the morality of the law is going to be how you're measured. And faith without the transformation of your lifestyle is not faith at all. So you're going to have to clean up your act. There's another thing. Two writers of your New Testament, and this is going to be one fun for you to think about. If you haven't thought about it, this is one you want to put in your mental portfolio. So here it comes. Two members of your New Testament writers, one named Luke, one named James, have something strong in common, and they wouldn't have had much in common when they were alive. But of all the four Gospels, Luke is the one that always wants to talk about the poor. Let me give you an illustration. Matthew will say in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke will say, "Blessed are the poor." Well, you know, that's interesting that an economic standard would be a point of righteousness, isn't it? But when you go through Luke's gospel, you'll notice the poor show up all the time. Where is the Good Samaritan parable going to be found? Luke. Where's the rich man and Lazarus found? Luke. I mean, you just go story after story after story. The poverty theme is real strong in Luke's theology, or his teaching, or his Bible, or his understanding. Use the word there that gives you the least offense. But that's Luke. In reading James, where Paul is having a problem with Greek and Jew, and I'm going to use the word, everything we hear on TV now is, that's racial. When it isn't racial at all, it's tribal, you know. Now, it is racial because in America, we had a unique form of slavery, and it happened to be the slaves were black, and therefore slavery became a racial issue in the United States. In the ancient world, it wasn't racial at all. If you lost the war, you're a slave. It had nothing to do with race. It had to do with the winners. Winners owned the other people. That's the way it worked. Well, in James, you have this continual chapter after chapter, the problem of the rich and the poor. And if you're rich, you're already not right with God. That's going to be James. Now, the poor are also an issue to Luke, but it's not an issue of righteousness. The issue is if you have wealth and you ignore the poor. That's for Luke. But if you discriminate between rich and poor and stuff, that's a problem for James. Okay? The other thing for James is that, I started with Paul, and I was saying about Paul. Paul has all these issues of Jew versus the rest of the world. And he's trying to bring in the world, and the resistance to him in the world is the inner Jew, who this has been our God for more than 1,000 years. And if you go back to Abraham, we have a 2,000-year hold on the one true God while the rest of the world didn't care. Therefore, this is our God. How do you know God? He's the God of Israel. That's God. Okay? And Paul's trying to say, no, in the cross of Jesus Christ, he took all that dividing portion, nailed it to his cross, and therefore now the Gentile has access, and this is the mystery of the work of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that's Paul. Okay. So when you come down to chapter 5, I think, it helps in every chapter, but I think you should hold back in the back of your portfolio, in your brain, the fact that you live in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the vast majority of the people who have become believers in the Messiah are the poor. And the poor are your congregation. Not in your Bible, but in ancient literature of the time, going back to the first 300 years, the Jews, the Jewish Christians, the Christians who had Hebrew blood, will call themselves the poor. It's in their writings, the poor. Okay? So that hint kind of shows up in your New Testament. So when you begin James chapter 5 at verse 1, and I'm just going to read for a little bit, and I'll read it off by verses, and you can stay with me in your Bible. Here we go. Come on now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's verse 1, so let's just stop there and say, next time you file your income tax, remember that. You who are well off, that's miserable. No, in other words, he doesn't say those you who are insensitive rich or anything. It's just, you're rich, bad day's coming. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. That sounds like getting old. I recognize some of that. Your gold and silver have rusted. Does gold and silver rust?
No.
So what's James saying? He's just saying it's become worthless. Okay? And their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I want to ask the board of elders how long this preacher would last. Okay? I'll venture you've never heard that as a text in your lesson. See? But this is James. James is saying, if you have wealth, it's probably because you hoarded. And because you're holding on to more wealth than you really need, you got a problem. Okay? Do you see that? There's a man named Smith who wrote a book called The Wealth of Nations. It is actually Karl Marx who gave the title Capitalism to it. After his book on communism, his second book was Das Kapital, which was the capitalist, and it has to do with the fact that we have this. Now, we've all picked up Marxist language, so we call our system of finance capitalism. We get that from communism, believe it or not. That's interesting that we do that. But Adam Smith in his Wealth of the Nations says, everybody is in business because you have to take care of your own, the people you love. So you're in business so that you have resources so you can feed, clothe, educate, and take care of your family and protect them and have warmth and housing and stuff. He said, now what you find out is it's nice to have reserve and have a little bit more than you need, and then it's nice to make your wealth grow. Now, at what point does security become avarice? That is a subject that is not popular in America. Because America's pretty well off. We're pretty well off. I think I'm among the poor in America, but on the earth I'd be among the wealthy. Okay? And you have resources. And so here you're reading. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields. Now, today happens to be the day that my yard keepers will mow my yard. So I do not want to read this verse today. Which you kept back by fraud. Oh, thank you very much. Cry out against the harvesters that have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now what James is writing, he's writing exactly like the economic prophets. Hosea, Amos, these prophets are talking, you know, Amos is going to say to you, you sold the poor for a pair of sandals, you sleep in your beds of ivory, and then he's eventually going to call, you're like a basket of rotten fruit in the summer sun. You know, that's Amos. So you have this vibe. You lived on the earth in luxury. May I suggest to you that if you look at the 12, 14, 15,000 years that we've had civilization, whatever it's been, everybody in this room has lived better off than more than 75% of the human beings that ever lived. I was attending a fundraiser for immigration. I can't Just say the word immigration in this election year we're in, and I'm into politics, and I don't want to be there. But I was attending a fundraiser to help with people who were struggling to get here. And the preacher who was a speaker, and he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. He says, now, it's a lot easier to have the Sunday school lesson about Lazarus at the gate than it is to talk about 12 million Lazarus. And I sat there and said, I don't even want to think that, because I already have a feeling about 12 million immigrants. Now suddenly you made them Lazarus, and I'm going to go to hell over it. And so, you know, that's the struggle of this. At what point does it become average? And all of us are pretty well off, every one of us. Okay? Now, that's where you're at. Now, that goes on and on and on through this fourth chapter. And I want to back up to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, which is at the top of the sheet that Tom printed and put out here, your handout for today. You'll find a box at the top of it, and look what it says. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And then this phrase, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So, deeds or actions that have been evil, clean up your act. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And make your hearts pure, you double-minded. I can hardly read this. This is the NET because I have it memorized in King James. Well, I'm wanting to shift to King James right while you. The issue for James is that in your daily life, in my daily life, let me talk that way. In my daily life, God is the active agent. And so this whole handout sheet, you won't have to look at it. This whole handout sheet is going to be dealing with God instead of with the poverty issue. And it's because I want to take you back and I want to think with you for a minute. Okay, guys, here I'm drawing a line so we're still together. Right up to this point in the morning, I've set out a shotgun of thoughts. Now I want to draw it together. Okay, so let me pick up all these pieces, bring it in, and it goes like this. Bible study. Church ministry. Christian living. All of it. Any area you want to touch is about you and your God. Bottom line, ministry, caring, causes, theology, everything is about you and your God. The difference between the God who called Abraham and the thousands of gods we humans have had across time is the God who Israel became the channel of giving to the world. That God is best described with these words. He's the living God. The other gods are not. I have in the past said this to you, but today's the day to emphasize. The biggest statement, all-inclusive statement you can make about the God who is trying to have relationship with humans is this. God is. It sounds incomplete, but the minute you add anything to God is, you actually make it less. Get that. All truth is found in God is. He exists. He's real. When I was a boy, we had to study the nine planets. And get this, a fourth grade teacher taught me Mary's violet eyes makes Jack stay up late nights, period. Because that was learning the planets in order. And she would drill us boys and girls until we knew that Mary's violet eyes made Jack stay up nights, period, and it became Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars. And period was Pluto. And then a group of scientists held a convention and voted that Pluto wasn't a planet. Now, it's up in the air again because we now have gotten the place we have sent rockets past Pluto and photographed it. So out there where Pluto had never been seen, but they noticed something was causing gravitational pull on Neptune, and they decided there's a planet out there called Pluto, and now there's a bunch of scientists saying Pluto's a planet again. All these discoveries, like Harry S. Truman announcing that we dropped a bomb on Hiroshima, and we're calling it the atomic bomb, and it's an all new level of warfare. All the stuff we are discovering that we've never seen before has at the bottom of it, God is. If you add to that, God is love, the statement's absolutely true. But that's only part of God. God is love. Or God is holy. Absolutely holy. That's not false. God is holy. He defines holiness. But the truth is, that's a part of God. The whole of God is this. God is. He lives. He exists. So on your sheet of paper, when you go home and look at it, it's going to say that when Moses is debating with the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will say finally, it's kind of his way of saying, I'm not going down there, I can't handle that job. He said, well, if I go, the children of Israel asked me, who is this God? I don't know your name, what's your name? Because up till then, he was the God who had no name. He's the nameless one. And God will give him back a Hebrew verb that means, I exist. My name is, I'm alive. I'm real. And of course, it gets translated into English, I am. I exist. Now, in the Hebrew Bibles, the Hebrew there is something called a call, Q-A-L, call, future imperative, active. And aren't you excited? But actually, if you literally translated what God said to Moses, he's saying, I will be what I will be. God is saying, I'm the living God, and I have not only given everything that is in creation, so let's call it the universe. I created the universe. Everything about it comes from me. But nothing created me. I am the source of all that is, but all that is not me. I am me. And not only am I me, but I determine who I am. We're going through that right now. In the Olympics, we've had a boxing match where a male who declared he was female after puberty. So after his testosterone had developed full male body and stuff, he decided he was a woman and got in the boxing ring, and a young Italian Olympian who had trained her entire life went down in 40 some seconds with a broken nose and everything and sat crying. A tough girl. I mean, she's a boxer. My wife is too, if I get her angry enough. But no, yeah. No, but she's a boxer, and she's sitting on the ring crying with a broken nose, and will say in her press conference, "I've never been hit like that." Well, no, she's only fought girls. Now, that sounds like such a demeaning thing, but the truth is, we can now think we can adjust who we are, and if I declare who I am, you better treat me right, or you're a bigot if you don't treat me right, because I'm declaring who I am. Now, God is saying, contrary to this kind of mental illness, God is saying, I determine even who I am. I will be who I will be. Now, we Christians usually test each other on doctrine on something called the Trinity. Let me make a statement right now, and I know it's recorded, and Tom's going to put it out there so everybody can hear it. So I might get a letter over this, but here goes. Trinity's a man-made doctrine. In fact, the best brains alive, and I'd love to know who that is, but the best brains alive debate over how to interpret the Trinity. And you get a bunch of guys with and gals with all their PhDs in a room, and they're not going to agree with each other on all the detail of Trinity. Trinity just goes round, round, round. So whether or not it's true or not, we don't know. The Jews don't have a Trinity. They have God. Islam doesn't have a Trinity. It has Allah. Christians have a Trinity because we believe Jesus is Lord. And we have to deal with the fact that God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, and therefore Christ is worship. And Thomas is going to say on the day of the resurrection, my Lord and my God. And we believe that Jesus is God, yet we know he prayed and he called on God and died for God and died into God. So we have God the Father and God in Jesus, and we know that the Spirit that came to us as Christians in the hour of our belief, that Spirit is God. And so we have come up with understanding God. In other words, Trinity is a Christian problem. Nobody else has it. We're the ones. But here's what we believe. We believe that somewhere in infinity before God, somewhere before there was a single star in space, before the universe was even called, before God created anything, God had already determined to be in the midst of his creation, and he had in his mind. Now, I don't think God has a brain like you have a brain. I hope God's brain's not like your brain. I hope it's not like my brain, because there's less of it all the time here. But I believe in the mind of God, he already knew he is going to be in the middle of creation as the Messiah. So the Messiah exists in God before God creates anything. Therefore, he is the origin of all creation. Therefore, he is spirit. God's spirit will move across the face of the deep in creation. He is spirit, and he is Messiah before anything else comes into existence. So God as spirit and God as human in the midst of human, even though he will not actually be human until Mary gives birth in Bethlehem, he is God in all those dimensions. Can I suggest to you that the Christ who came to you and redeemed you and his spirit that lives in you is the only thing that's really permanent? It really is. It really is. Have you been to New York City and seen the Empire State Building? It's an impressive thing. I stood there and thought, King Kong climbed that. Empire State Building, it's an impressive thing. You know, I don't know something? They build it faster than we can build some homes in Nashville, Tennessee. I stood with a guy in Brentwood, and he said, you know, it's interesting to stand here and realize they built the Empire State Building faster than I built this house. that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Now, the one day there won't be any Empire State Building.
Or that house.
You know all those stuff they're finding in Israel? You know what they're really finding? Just the foundation stones. That's all that's left. They could say, yes, this is where Jesus was, but all it is the foundation stone, because the house itself is long gone. Everything we build is temporary. Every institution. Because of my age, I had to meet with my counselor. I met with him 48 hours ago. Where to distribute my money. Now, I happen to be the last of the Hennekes. I mean, I have nobody. Radine has zero. We don't have an uncle. We don't have an aunt. We have nobody. So we're leaving everything to Jesus. After all, Jesus gave it all to us. Everything I have is because of the gospel. So we're figuring out, can you think of an institution we can give it to that'll last forever? No! It's all temporary. So we decided, and finally we just broke out laughing. So I decided my college, which is Olivet, so I'm wearing an Olivet shirt because they're going to get it all back anyhow. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. I can't guarantee you Olivet will even be Christian 50 years from now. I really can't. I've seen too many other things go downhill. Your denomination or your cause or your church was created by humans to carry out the work of Christ, but it is not permanent. Nothing is permanent. There's only one Alpha and Omega, and it is not your doctrine. Whoa! When I went through the grilling, they still do it to me, by the way. I get a little form every year I have to fill out to stay in the church. You know, it says, do you agree with the doctrines? Well, what am I going to say? No, I'm having a struggle these days. I'm not going to go through that. No, but the truth of the matter is, your theology, which is the best theology, by the way, yours is the best, it's man-made. It's an interpretation. It might be the correct viewpoint, but it's a human opinion. Okay, stay with me. God. I'm going to suggest to you, even what James is struggling about, the poor and the rich, is something created by human beings when they made up the standard. And like Adam Smith says, at what point have you moved beyond security and protection and gone into avarice and greed and piling up? Only you and the tenderness of your conscience can know those kind of things. But the whole conditions of what we have, even of which of us is the most educated and which of us is the least, it's human system. My degrees are because I kept my bottom in a chair longer than other people. I studied, that's all. This is what we're talking about. Then what is permanent? Okay, you were called into existence by the mind of God. God created you and called you into existence. Now, in my church, we're arguing in worship between contemporary and traditional music. In yours, it may be whether or not you can play an instrument with it. Okay? Man-made issues. Because it's humans that made instruments. And it's human that changed the tune. It's all man-made. But behind that, there is the mind of God that is calling you into Him. And through Jesus Christ, you're called to live above all these momentary issues and live in the mind of God. Is that making sense? His spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Now, if I'm sitting in church and James preaches to me out of this kind of financial gospel, I'll tell you, I get under conviction. I review what I'm doing and I'm asking, would God have me do it different? I do. I have a warfare in me. I don't know about you, but warfare in me. I'm totally transparent in front of you. I have to take care of Radine, and to give away what's meant for me to protect her, I'd be a little foolish. Now, if I die tonight, I won't give a flip anymore forever. But do you see what I'm saying? I have the same struggles you do. And I have to do with tenderness. But in the box, two-thirds of the way down or three-fourths of the way down, I chose two scriptures to put on this printout sheet. One from Romans 12, 1 through 2, which Paul wrote, brothers, but it could be inclusive, brothers and sisters. I plead with you through God's, and the next word will come into your English Bibles in compassion or mercies, but it means God's tender caring, okay? The mercies of God are God's tender caring. To offer up your whole being as a living sacrifice. The word he uses for your whole being is actually your body, all your faculties, your parts. So since God has given you this physical life, your entire being is to be made a living sacrifice dedicated to God, who is, this is his pleasure. This is your, and you translated it, logical. The word is a logos word, but it oftentimes in your Bible reads spiritual. I think King James called it your rational form of worship. But this is the form of worship that makes sense. Now, why are you doing that? Living in an absolute and total dedication to God. And the answer to that is, you are not going to be formed by the contemporary age, this present age. Do not be shaped by it. Rather, allow yourselves to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A renewing of the mind. So, Tom, I think the depth of Christian living is the transforming of your inner person so that your entire physical person is being lived out of this new mindset. But it goes on to say, then you will be able to discern God's will. That means the mind of God will be open to you. And you can live in step with the mind of God in this present world. One of the worst things that happens is that religious, godly people are being shaped by the political moment issues. We could look back in history and say Constantine almost destroyed the church when he made it legal and part of the Roman Empire, but we don't see how much Christianity has become American. It's easier to look back. Do not be shaped by the temporary, momentary, but be able to discern the mind of God. Then you will know what is good and pleasing and complete. Or, as John put it, the present creation is passing with all its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever, is usually what your Bible would say. I say remains through the ages. This is the goal of Christian living. That's all the book of James is about. James is saying, you have to live beyond where you're at in your financial moment, in the structure of the society you're in, and begin to live beyond it. And what is beyond it is that. Okay. We human beings, from the time we first began to live in civilization, had to survive. And as a result of having to survive, we created systems around us. Now, the United States of America is quite a complex system. But we reared it up. Now, when our ancestors created the Constitution and the 13 original states got together for the first government, swore in Washington and New York City and everything, it was pretty simple. In fact, it was a dinner party between Hamilton and Jefferson and Madison that decided to buy some land off of George Washington on the Potomac River, and they created Washington, D.C. Now we're debating, should D.C. be another state? And the whole idea at the beginning was the capital would not be one of the states. It would be a District of Columbia, and it would be totally different, and you wouldn't make a state. But now we've got to make it a state, because those people living there need a state. And see what happens is governments evolve, and they evolve and evolve. But listen, all of it is man-made. It's awfully hard to live in the mind of God and not live in all this evolution. So what happens? Now, I'm talking about America, and it doesn't fit now, so I'm going to switch to the church. I begin to think of the only way to serve Jesus is through the church, when in fact, we created the church so we could better serve him. When Jesus comes, do you think he'll be a Presbyterian?
But he'll be church Christ.
You're sharper than you know you are. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That's what I'm trying to say. It's hard for us to realize almost everything we value in structure is something we've made, and it isn't permanent. Not any bit of it. What is permanent is the mind of God. And the creating God, this is where Israel missed it. Israel came to believe the kingdom of God was Israel. They missed him because he's fulfilling all his prophecies in just the way he prophesied within Israel in the covenant of Abraham. And out here they've got this whole system they built up that's being obedient to the God of Israel, not knowing that the system itself is not only missing the living God, but is actually on the opposite side from him and condemning him. So their religious system actually is at war with God. That has to be one of the great novelties of all human history. How we did that? How did we get there where what we are living is so real? And the answer is, we're not worshiping in the spirit. This is your logical form of worship, which is to present yourself for the renewing of your mind so that you can think beyond the stuff and think in God alone. I've been talking now for a long time. Any question or comment?
I don't think you get to God's logic. Human logic will never take you to God.
No.
It has to be God in you.
That's right.
So you shouldn't profess God, you don't possess God. I think it's in your business. God has to possess you if you haven't made it.
Yeah, and I think what Paul says, it's your logical form of worship. He's talking about this is the way you act, but that's not the goal. The goal is the transforming your mind, which can only come from God. If I am transforming my own mind, it's still just human. No matter how brilliant it sounds, it's still stupid. Did that make sense? Yeah, I think I'm with you.
I think logic is really important because because you won't ever believe you can't do it until you try to hurt you can't handle him. You have to fail to understand you can't do it.
There's real humility when you realize on my own I'm nothing. If God doesn't save us, we can't be saved. Absolutely.
Which is amazing because unless I'm willing to surrender to him, he can't save me. He won't save me. And yet, my flesh says there's another way.
This is just an illustration. It's a dumb one. This is God. We give it all kinds of words: steadfast, dependable. We have all these words. God will be exactly where he has told you he will be. He waits for you to come to the end of yourself. And when you come to the end of yourself, that's where you'll find him. Okay, we're 2,000 years after the apostle, and we have to sit here on Friday mornings and be reminded of the division between Paul and James and how we've worked it out across time. And this is how deeply and seriously they felt. Let me remind you that when we began this many weeks ago, we started with reading what Paul had to say about the meeting with James. Because Paul's going to say that the guys who came out from James, didn't say James agreed with them, but the guys who came out from James, Paul's going to go so far as to say, let them be anathema, let them be, he says, they're false gospel, okay? If you didn't read it in Scripture, you wouldn't feel it at all. And when you read James, you can read, he's saying the same thing, but he has a different emphasis and a different center, and he's feeling things different, and he's dealing with different issues. Now, as far as we can read in the book of Acts, it looks like the guys all got together and they all agreed, so it doesn't look like they're fighting each other. So what's happening is out here is the troops are fighting each other and taking sides, and Paul's resisting it. Now, why am I wasting any time on that to remind you tonight? To tell you this. You're sitting here and you say, oh, that's interesting. You're studying it as a moment in history. For the guys living it, it was life, blood, and death. But for you and I, we're studying a moment in history because the truth is, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a steadfast Lord, and these issues come and go. But Christ's kingdom is not found in these issues. It's found in the union of your spirit with his spirit and his transforming your mind to know the will of God so that you can live in the absolute peace and unity of God. And I think, and you all know I think this, but I'm going to say it. I think that the first human being to have ever accomplished that and done that is God himself in Christ Jesus. So that Jesus is in fact the kingdom itself. He begins it. And now the only way that Greg Pitts can be part of that kingdom is if the Spirit of God that was enfleshed in Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, that Spirit now comes to live in Greg Pitts. And so therefore, salvation is entirely of the Lord, not of Greg Pitts. But what Greg Pitts does is he doesn't resist. He yields himself to the transforming power of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. So it's Christ from before creation. It's Christ after creation. It's Christ within creation. And it's Christ giving you all new creation so that if anyone is in Christ, they are no longer their own. They belong to Jesus Christ. They have been renewed. They're an all new creation. They've been transformed by the living Christ who's come to live in them. And that is the kingdom of God.
Amen.
That's it. And you're all being renewed into the image of God. And it is the church of Christ. It is the church of the Christ, which was originally called Nazarenes. What? Gail?
I'm just sure. I tell you what Mikey would say. I like it.
I like it.
Brother Henke, I guess I have to say something. Verse 2 talks about not being conformed to this age, which you young people about conforming. And he used the word metamorphosis for being transformed. And I've looked at some things on YouTube about the butterfly, the caterpillar, he just eats and eats and eats. But then when he makes a cocoon and becomes a butterfly, he's just totally different. He gets nectar off the flowers, he flies. He's just a total different. And there's one man on there that's showing how that's similar to a Christian. That would be Christ.
This metamorphosis word, which is very similar to whatever happened to our Lord on the mount we call Transfiguration, where he was suddenly transfigured, so that on the mount the three witnesses who were there, James, Peter, and John, all saw the Lord of glory. And whatever happened on that mountain, that verbal content was within you. In you is the potential of what you are to become. When acted upon by God, you will become all new, entirely different. Well, it is you. Paul will write to the church, "It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him." So whatever Christ was in the resurrection, and again I remind you, my friends, that in the resurrection sometimes they had trouble recognizing him at first. So even though he bore the scars and was still the same guy, there was something changed about him when he resurrected. So you will be you in the presence of God, but you will be you metamorphized, transformed, until you are conformed to his image, or as Paul will tell us, you receive a body like unto his own glorious body, and you're going to live at a new level of living. And apparently, when you put all the scriptures together, we're going to do that in a renewed earth. So the earth is to be transformed for the newness of our new lives. And this new transformed living will not perish.
Brother Hink, you got a quote in that sentence that says, by the renewing, literally what it means, of the mind, which we do that with our Bible study or worship, continually renewing our mind, but also use the word like testing gold under acid or and it passes the test. That's what God sees in us.
Yes.
Not the testing, but that we have passed the test because of renewing.
Yeah, now, with what Roy's just said, before we leave James, and we have another week in James, but before we leave James, notice down here what John said, the one who does the will of God is the one who will last forever. Eternity is found not in a human doctrine. Eternity is found in the union of my inner person with the will of God. The mind back here who said, "Let there be light," is the mind who's coming to Roger to indwell him and renew him, so that eternity is going to be lived in the oneness with the Spirit of our God. Have we ever seen such a person? Do we ever know such a way? Yes, I have good news. God himself lived it first. So from beginning to end, from the moment of creation, when time did not exist, before time, the God of Israel was Jesus of Nazareth. And the one who's coming again is Jesus of Nazareth. And when Paul said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" the answer was, "Jesus of Nazareth." And our God is the God who came to us. And he's now the God who dwells in you. And he's renewing your mind till he brings it into oneness with him. If that is true, do not sell yourself short. Do not embrace any teaching or philosophy of this world by the brightest of man's of this earth or any cause of this earth. Be wedded to God and his kingdom, because the rest of it will all pass away. Amen. Amen.
I have a scary thought that we have the idea that God's going to bring this about, but it could be that we're the instrument to make it come about, and God is in us. So we are depending on God to do what God created us to be from him.
That's right.
Scary thought.
That's right. We exist for him. And we get humble enough, we'll understand it. The organ is beginning to play, the service is over.